Now we come this evening to the third in our series of studies on the Lordship of Christ based on the book of Ephesians. And you may want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and to the end of chapter 1, and we'll go into chapter 2. One of the lovely things about being able to do a series of this kind is that if I don't get as far as I'm expecting to in any given session, I can just continue where I left off and continue to talk about the themes during the week. Although it does mean that at the current rate, this conference will still be going on in 3 weeks' time for us to get to the end of Ephesians. So we are struggling a bit. Thank you so much for your welcome. I do want to say at this early point in the week how glad I am to be here and how much you've made me feel at home among you. I am regretting not bringing Jan. I know she'd really have loved being here. I know the children would really have enjoyed it also. But I'm really having a good time. And can't believe the blue skies day after day. And I know you need rain, and believe me, if I could send you some of ours, I would. I long for you to have it. It's just been beautiful. Walking out and seeing the differences in the culture, and I'm not a big shopper. I never go shopping unless called upon to by a higher power. I wandered around the shops of the big mall and just listened and looked at people, and there are interesting differences which I'm picking up. One of the names of one of your shops amused me. I can't believe anybody buys anything from it. There is a shop in the mall called Athlete's Foot. Why would anybody buy anything from a shop that was called this? I'm struggling to understand it. Perhaps it's Australian humour that I haven't quite got the hang of yet. Actually, there's a new book just been published, I noticed, by a Penguin called The Book of Australian Jokes. I think it's a small pamphlet. I'm sorry, that was uncalled for, and I apologise, but some of you have been very, very rude about English cricket, and I'm getting my own back on. The book of Ephesians. Let's study God's word together. This really is a book that over the years I've fallen in love with. I spend a lot of my ministry simply expounding through books of the Bible, and in my own reading I come to the book of Ephesians again and again as a source of inspiration about the teaching on the church and the lordship of this Jesus Christ. Now, we end up this morning at about verse 19 of chapter 1. I do hope you've got your Bibles open. Let me read you some of those verses. Perhaps I'll take it from verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. What I'd like to do tonight is read one or two verses and comment on them, and then read another few and so on and see how we go. One aspect of the Lordship of Christ which we need to know as churches and individuals is the lordship of Jesus produces certain hope. You'll notice that the verse says, verse 18 following, I pray that your eyes will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Not that you may guess, not that you may expect in a half-hearted kind of way, but that because Christ is Lord, you may know of his presence in this very special way. And it seems to me that we need to have this reassurance in a world of doubt. Individuals need this reassurance, and churches need this reassurance. We live in a world where relativism has become the order of the day. That is, the absolute standards and values which many of us felt we could count upon, this is right and this is wrong, we now no longer feel able as societies to count upon. And there are lots of siren voices telling us that it all depends on your perspective. And out of some of the philosophical positions of earlier on in this century, filtering down through universities and major thinkers, into our world today has come a viewpoint which is, what is right for you may well be right for you, but it may not be right for me. There's no such thing as true truth. There's truth for you and truth for me and truth for somebody else. If you're in a different culture, you might believe something else. And doubt is the order of the day. Agnosticism is praised. It is perfectly acceptable not to know and not to be sure. Perhaps this view is right, perhaps this view is right. In the religious supermarkets, there are many things on offer. Truth is on the scaffold. And yet, the Apostle Paul envisages a situation in which, in multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious Ephesus, remember on that crossroads, where religious groupings from around the world would come together and share their views, in that place it was possible to know, without doubt, that Jesus Christ was Lord. And I detect in the Church of Jesus today, globally, an endemic doubt and uncertainty about the reason for our existence and the nature of our mission. And as Ezekiel writes, when the watchman on the wall sounds an uncertain sound, people do not know how to respond. And I believe God is calling individual believers and local churches to a new certainty about their faith. And a new clarity of understanding about what, in a world where there are a multiplicity of choices, it means to know Jesus as Lord and follow Him. One day, every follower of every other religion, every believer in every other philosophical position, will one day bow their knee to Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that you may know the hope to which you've been called. The verb to know is used throughout the Scripture to imply that greatest kind of intimacy. The intimacy of sexual intercourse. And so I remember, you know, as a teenager growing up, I read in the book of Genesis, it says, and Adam knew Eve. I thought that was the most ridiculous thing of the Bible to say. There were only two of them in the garden. How could he possibly not know her? And it's because I didn't understand that the Bible uses the verb to know to imply far more than simply visual recognition, but sexual encounter. To know in that deepest, most intimate sense reserved for the marital relationship. And Paul, using the same word, to know, meaning to deeply know and encounter, to experience for oneself, that's what I pray for you, that you will know the Lordship of Christ. For some believers, their faith in the Lordship of Jesus is like a rumour. They vaguely heard of it, but they don't necessarily know it. It hasn't encaptured their souls. So that they know beyond doubt they're born again. And there are churches like that, insecure in the Lordship of Jesus, not really clear about that, and the hope to which they've been called. Look, the difference between knowing about and knowing is very important indeed. It's key to our understanding of the Lordship of Christ. Our witness is impoverished and powerless. Our worship, as our president has already drawn attention to, can be incredibly empty of passion and meaning. Our missionary endeavour can be half-hearted. our social action weak and ineffective. All those things will be true unless we know in whom we have believed. And not simply know about in a general sense, but know in this intimate encounter sense. You see, before I came here to Brisbane, I tried to find out about it. I asked people who'd been. Well, first of all, I found it difficult to find anybody who'd been. So that was a struggle to start with. And then when I found people who'd been, they'd got various things to say about this city. Most of it, you'll be pleased to know, was flattering. They said things about the weather and a number of other things. And yet it is quite different now from what I know about Brisbane in 3 days, having actually been here. I don't want to labour this for too long, but I believe that we need to breed a generation of believers for whom the Lordship of Christ is not a theological abstraction, but an ongoing experience. We know this hope to which we've been called. One of the reasons for the powerlessness in our churches is that we don't know the hope to which we've been called. We are aware of it mentally. We may have been taught about it, but it hasn't gripped our innermost being at the deepest level. I remember learning to drive long time ago now on a very old car with a standard four gearbox, and I remember preparing to learn to drive before I was old enough to start to drive at the age of 17 in Britain. I read the highway code from beginning to end, inside out and backwards. I watched my father drive very carefully. I was very anxious to learn, and on my 17th birthday, the very first day that I could drive, he took me out for a driving lesson. I can still see us going there. He got out of the car and I got in. I now realise how much more nervous he was than he ever let on at the time. But I'm sitting there in the driving seat, and I set off, and all of a sudden, all I'd read about it disappeared. How could anybody drive? There were too many things to think about. You had to take the handbrake off and look in the mirror and signal, and then lift the clutch up and press the accelerator down and make sure it was in gear, and then when you'd done all that, look in the mirror again, because it had taken so long, and just, you know, just see if something was coming. And then you had to pull out, and you got going, and I'd been doing this for about a minute, moving down the road, and I said to my dad, you know, I'm doing great, aren't I? Isn't this going well? And he said, yes, son, it's going really well, and any time you want to get into second gear, that's fine, you know. And you know, I discovered in those moments that knowing about driving and driving were totally different things. And I meet loads of believers all over the world who know about God. They've been fairly well taught. But are those who know Him? The quality of life. The hope to which we've been called. Not simply the destiny beyond the grave, important though that is, but the destiny now, in the present, here on earth. The Lordship of Christ, known and experienced by us. What a thrilling thing that is. And just before we come to communion, in a few moments' time, I'd like to pray for us as a group, that as we eat bread and drink wine, we will, in a deeper way, all of us, experience the Lordship of Christ. We'll actually know Him through the bread and the wine in this great celebration feast together. So the second aspect of Lordship tonight, the first is the Lordship means we must know this Lord, not simply know about Him. He goes on to say, it's a mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead, an incredible power. And then it says, verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Bible scholars have argued for many years about what this passage means. Some of them have said these rulers and dominions and authorities are demonic, satanic powers who live in a kind of evil hierarchy, and they find themselves constantly at work undoing the work of God, and Jesus is over their power. There are other commentators who believe that these powers are good powers, angelic beings. And these angelic beings are archangels and cherubim and seraphim and angels and various other titles, but Jesus is superior to all of them. And in recent years, particularly among liberation theologians, there have been those who argued that this passage isn't referring to either demonic powers or angelic beings per se, but to the way demonic powers are expressed in the structures here on earth, talking about structural evil. So talking about governments and social systems which keep people in poverty and in oppression. I think myself that it is most likely to be a combination of the first and the last that's being talked about here. Evil powers, sometimes expressed in institutions, but not talking about good powers. And that what the Lordship of Christ means in this context is that Jesus is superior to all the other powers. Brothers and sisters, this is important because we live in a world where a power clash is going on. I don't know, I'm sure you believe that the devil is at work in the world. I hope you do, because if not, you're in big trouble. Because our enemy needs to be engaged, and if you don't even believe he's doing anything, it's hard to take his work seriously. In Ephesus, Paul had a problem with the demonic powers. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they cried, or Artemis, as the modern translations translate it. Diana, or Artemis, seems to have been a goddess who was a peculiarly shaped, many-breasted goddess with all sorts of strange goings-on related to her worship, both of a sexual nature and of an alcoholic indulgence nature. And so people, you know, were attracted to a religion that encouraged sexual activity and drunkenness. You could see why it would be popular. Well, come on, I mean, even Queensland Baptists can see why that will be popular. Obviously. And so Paul comes into a situation where he finds himself confronting this moral anarchy and spiritual depravity. And so he is so successful as an evangelist in the Ephesian setting that the little goddess models being sold by the silversmiths, the trade's taken a nosedive. Tell you, if you want to upset people, hit them in their pocket. That's soon, very soon, going to see where their priorities lie. And so they get mad and a riot takes place. And some of you read the story in the Acts of the Apostles. So there in Ephesus, what Paul is doing is preaching the good news of Jesus. But he finds himself not in a spiritually neutral environment, but in an environment where spiritual power is already being exercised. And in Queensland, and in Great Britain, and in the world, we do not live in a spiritually neutral environment. We live in a world where the prince of the power of the air has, yes, only in a limited way, and yes, only for a limited time, but nevertheless, in a real way, power and authority, and many captives to his name, holding them in his grip. And so the lordship of Christ needs to be affirmed among us in that he is greater than the powers of evil. In my pastoral experience, from time to time, I've come across those men and women in whom Satan appears to have taken such a strong foothold that it is hard to describe them in any other way other than demonized. It isn't currently in the Western world incredibly common, but it has been a feature of my pastoral experience in the last 13 years on occasion. But I think it's more important to see the bigger picture, and that is that I believe the rise of militant Islam is equally a work of the evil one. And it is not simply individuals who are encased in evil who need to be freed, although God knows they do, but it is whole systems in continents and countries around the world that need to be confronted with the power of the gospel of Jesus. And that I believe the Church of Jesus in the Western world needs a new appreciation of the spiritual power encounter which we're in, just like the Ephesians were, and a new acclamation among us that Jesus is Lord. And as we know him in the sense we just spoke about a few moments ago, so our ability to see that lordship released through prayer is increasingly more potent. I think we are going to find, as our Western societies increasingly slip away from God's values, that more and more the name of Jesus will need to be upheld with power. Satan must be made afraid of the name of Jesus again through the power of the church. Afraid of the grip he has on people's lives. Individuals are constantly suffering in our world because Satan controls them in one form or another, and even in the church. We long to be better, we long to be more holy, we long to be more godly, we long that our evangelism is more effective, and somehow we'll hear a stirring message, someone will preach the word powerfully and effectively, someone will challenge us to new truths, new levels of faith, and we'll be thrilled to bits by it. But as we're leaving the sanctuary, the devil will whisper in our ear, "Yeah, I know you thought that was good tonight, but remember the last sermon you heard like that? Do you remember what happened after a few days? Remember how you behaved like this and this and this? Just think about that." And before we know where we are, we're back into discouragement. Satan's doing that among Christians the world over. Brothers and sisters, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Okay. Understand that Jesus is Lord. He is greater than the powers. He is sovereign ruler. And the church must get excited again. Not in ourselves. Brothers and sisters, the power does not reside in us. John, ever so graciously and humbly earlier on in accepting the presidency, talked about honour going only to Jesus rather than to the president. I've got a friend who's tried to keep both my wife and I very humble during our presidential year. And he's made us two badges, one which says President and the other which says Mrs. President, and in the shape of pigs. And if at any point he ever thinks that I am getting a little too arrogant, he asks whether I've worn them recently or whether Jan has. Humility is very important here. I think, you see, the church has got to rise up in a new way and confront the powers of poverty, the powers which hold people in a satanic grip. I'm not particularly thinking of demonization, although that's an aspect of this, and the wider kingdom of darkness in which Satan, the god of this world, has blinded their eyes. Have you noticed how you can explain the gospel to people so often and not a thing happens? Because becoming a Christian is not a matter of believing an explanation, it is a matter of an encountering a God. The God who is Jesus Christ. And so we have to know that. But brothers and sisters, it is quite inappropriate, wholly inappropriate, for the church to rise up with a triumphalistic, self-satisfied, we have the power of the universe at our disposal kind of attitude. Our vessel must remain humble in order that his power can be demonstrated. I have no power over Satan, but Jesus does. The local church has little power. We're small in number compared with the community. But brothers and sisters, if God be for us, who can be against us? He is over the powers. And that's an exciting thing. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in this prince of all princes. Satan is on a limited lead, a leash, a rein. Jesus will rein him back in. He is mortally wounded. Satan and Jesus aren't equal powers. There's a kind of dualism sometimes in the church that worries me. People kind of think that there's Jesus on one hand, the good power, and Satan on the other. I remember hearing lots of sermons when the Star Wars films were popular. and there was the sort of dark side and the light side, and they were all battling it out, and lots of people saying the dark side and the light side are battling it out, and Jesus is going to him, brothers and sisters, the battle has already been won. It's over. That's what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Good Friday, Jesus was crucified, and on Easter Saturday, I think it was probably the only day in the history of the universe, Satan believed he'd won. And I'm perfectly prepared to allow him one day of satisfaction. Because on Easter Sunday, all the powers of hell were shocked as the tomb burst open and Jesus said, I am alive. Death, sin and hell are defeated. Jesus is victor over the powers. And so we go back to our churches. We go back to our homes with these two principles from Ephesians ringing in our ears, that I may know him. Know the hope to which I've been called, not as a theory but as an experience. And secondly, that the rulers and dominions and powers, whether they're expressed in structural evil or whether they're just holding people in darkness personally, Jesus Christ is Lord of those powers. I'm so glad that I'm a worshipper of someone who is the very ultimate boss and ruler. When you know somebody powerful, you boast about it a bit, don't you? Have you ever noticed those people who name drop in conversation? Have you been with those people? They can be incredibly infuriating. Because of my role as president of the Baptist Union, one of the things I do in this year is go to Buckingham Palace to the garden party. And it was really great. For weeks after that, I'd start conversations by saying, just the other day, at the palace, that was great really, and people just sort of listen, you know, and they think, just the other day at the palace, it's really, really good. I've heard evangelists from around the world who went to a consultation that Billy Graham ran for 14,000 evangelists somewhere, and then the next, their Sunday in the pulpit, they're saying, when I was with Billy Graham the other day, I'm going to go back to England and I'm going to say, when I was with Stan Solomon the other day, name dropping. We all like to be associated with somebody important, somebody powerful, somebody influential. The brilliant thing for Paul writing to the Ephesians is this. You Ephesians think you're important. You're in a significant city. That's good. You may even know the proconsul personally. You have, some of you, influence. But I want to tell you something. Greater than the proconsul, greater than the Roman Senate, greater even than a Caesar who believes himself to be a god, there is a Lord before whom one day all the powers and every human knee will bow. And that's the Lord we worship. And now at this table, that's the Lord we come to honour and serve. Let's pray together.